In our studies, we have reached a particular incident or a couple of incidents that are brought together in Mark chapter 9. The first of those we know as the transfiguration of Christ when he was up the mountain with those three disciples of his. He was transfigured before them. Matthew's Gospel chapter 17, Luke's Gospel chapter 9 also deal with this incident. There was something that happened, of course, in the aftermath of that. Whenever they came down from the mountain, and we always have to come down from the mountain, even in our experience. We can't stay on the mountaintop experience. Sometimes we have to be in the valley. They came down from the mountain and they were faced with a situation that the disciples who had not gone up the mountain were not able to deal with. There were three men who went up into the mount with Christ. There were nine who remained in the valley. There was a man who came with a son who had a deaf and dumb spirit. It was called by Christ a foul spirit. It was a demon. He was possessed and had been since he was a young child. But the disciples were not able to deal with this. And the Lord Jesus chided them for that. Because when the statement was made by the disciples in the aftermath of the young man's healing, they came to the Lord privately, verse 28 says, and they asked, why could not we cast him out? Why could we not do this, Lord? What's wrong with us? And the Lord simply said unto them, this kind, in other words, this type of thing, this type of situation, this particular kind of circumstance can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Let me just say in commencing this message today that the importance of prayer in a believer's life cannot be overstated. This is also true, of course, of the life of the church collectively. The Lord Jesus spoke a parable that we will note sometime in Luke chapter 18 to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now it's interesting to me that the passages we have dealt with recently do actually focus to a large degree upon the subject of prayer. If you turn over in your Bible to Luke chapter 9, to the companion portion to this one, we learn from the evangelist Luke some information that's not given by Matthew or Mark. But Luke provides by inspiration this very important detail. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he, that's Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. As I say, this is something that Mark and Matthew don't tell us. The whole reason that Jesus took these three men up into the mountain was to pray. It was a prayer meeting. Three men, three disciples, and Christ. Doesn't have to be a large meeting to be a prayer meeting. The Lord Jesus himself said, didn't he, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. There were more than two or three. There were four of them at this point. They were joined by two others who came from heaven. That's an amazing thing. Moses and Elijah, called here Elias because of the translation from the Greek. But notice that the purpose of being there first and foremost was to pray. And then we're told what took place. As he prayed, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and so on. Things happen when we pray. And this truth was underlined by the Lord Jesus Christ after the transfiguration, when the young demoniac was delivered from Satan's grip. And we noted that a couple of weeks ago. Then we talked about it in relation to the Father last week. There are certain things in God's purpose that will only take place as a result of effectual and fervent prayer. Now, mention has been made of the three men in the inner circle among the disciples. We focused on that somewhat in another message. It is really interesting to note in the New Testament the appearances of these three men. Simon Peter, and then the brothers who are called the sons of thunder, Boanerges, James and John. We remember that the three of them were fishermen. The three of them worked together in that particular field of work. And then the Lord called them to be disciples, to be apostles of his. But among the 12 disciples that the Lord called, and of course one was a traitor, among them there were three who were specially privileged. And it's this three: Peter, James, and John. And you can study again for yourself those instances where these three men were privileged to be with Christ when the others were not. Again, if you consider Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 1, it records, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Again, in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, the detail is recorded. He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. I think it's right to say that in the mountain, these three men learned lessons about prayer, while the other nine had to learn about this great truth as well afterwards, when the Lord Jesus told them that this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Before we consider two main thoughts regarding prayer that are brought before us here, I want you to notice carefully that the three men who were taken into the place of prayer, Peter, James, and John, were men who must have been impacted by that experience moving forward in their lives and ministries. Everything the Lord brings across your path by way of experience, you're meant to learn from. And as we read the New Testament, we come to Acts chapter 1. This is right after it mentions the ascension of the Lord into glory. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, "Then returned they," that's the disciples, the 11, "unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room." Now notice carefully who it mentions first. "Where abode both Peter and James and John." And then it gives the names of the other disciples. And says in verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." Interesting that, isn't it? That the Lord should mention Peter, James, and John first of all. And they're mentioned in connection with the place of prayer. As you go on over to 2 Peter chapter 1, you will note that Peter is now an old man. How do you know that? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Well, we'll read from verse 13 just to get the connection here. "Yea, I think it meet, proper, appropriate. as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly, he means very soon, I must put off this my tabernacle or my earthly body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now, when did the Lord show him that he was going to be putting off his earthly tabernacle in death? You go back to John chapter 21. You'll see in the closing verses of John chapter 21 that the Lord spoke specifically to Peter about his death. John 21, verse 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedest thyself and walkedest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, mark that. Peter knew from that point on he was going to live to be an old man. That's why, in my view, he slept so soundly in the prison in Acts chapter 12. Not only did he know that God's people were praying for him, but he remembered that the Lord Jesus told him he wasn't going to die till he was old. By the way, those people who tell you that the coming of Christ was imminent from the time that he left this earth, that's not true. How could his coming have been imminent if Peter was to live to be an old man and was going to die as an old man for Christ? You know, people do talk the greatest load of absolute nonsense when it comes to the second coming of Christ. There are things that have to be fulfilled in Scripture. The coming of Christ was not imminent from the time that he left this scene of time. Not at all. There were a number of things that had to happen. The Apostle Paul, at one point, was concerned about what was going to happen to him. And the Lord told him not to worry. He said, after this, thou shalt see Rome. Did you ever think about that? Paul was going to see Rome. No, the Lord Jesus was not going to come in the intervening period in the second advent. But I digress. Peter was going to be old. Notice this again, John 21, verse 18. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but secular history tells us that Peter did go to the cross. He was crucified upside down by his own request. You see, initially he was not willing to die with Christ, though he said he was. But the Lord said here, you're going to go and be carried whither thou wouldest not. You weren't willing to go before, but when you're old, you will be. And so taking that up, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says this. Knowing that shortly, verse 14, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. That tells me that Peter was now an old man. Because if he was going to die shortly, that means he was old. But he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, after I'm dead, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's talking here about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the way he puts it is, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there when Jesus was transfigured. And I really believe that that period and that event was a most memorable event for Peter. Not least for what he learned about prayer on that occasion, and indeed on other occasions when he was with Christ. Because you will read of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And even though he and his brethren fell asleep, still they were there and heard the Lord and saw the Lord praying. There are two things that I want to talk about this morning in relation to prayer and power through prayer. First of all, there are things that happen when we pray. It's a very simple point. It's a very elementary truth. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. This is significant. It was as he prayed that this great transformation came about in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you turn back in Luke's Gospel to chapter 3, it mentions there, in the midst of the great genealogy, just before giving that genealogy, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended. We shouldn't miss that. The Lord is being baptized by John, but he's praying. And as he's praying, heaven is opened and the Holy Ghost descended. Things happen when we pray. Of course, the Lord's praying is unique. There is none who has ever prayed like him. But nonetheless, the life of Christ, and especially his life of prayer, is an example for us. We're meant to learn from Christ praying. And you notice in Luke's Gospel how many references there are to the praying of Christ. For example, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Imagine this, the Son of God. You might wonder, why would he need to pray all night? But he did. And then when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. He was going to make this great decision of calling 12 men to be with him. And in the anticipation of that, he prays all night. Again, you can go to chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. And the Bible shows us there how he taught his disciples to pray. But it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. There he is, praying in a certain place. And then in chapter 22, the aforementioned Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 41 and following, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Here's the Lord at prayer. Believer, it is your privilege and your duty to be like Christ. In communing with God, he is our great example. We must follow him in his life of prayer. We must, like the disciples, go with him into the school of prayer. For that's exactly what happened to Peter, James, and John that day on the Mount. The Lord took them with him. And what I think is significant from what Luke tells us about this is that he focuses on the praying of Christ. Luke chapter 9, 28 and 29, he took Peter, James and John, went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, notice it doesn't say, and as they prayed. It says, as he prayed, these changes took place. What was happening here? These men were learning from Christ about prayer. Can you, in your mind's eye, imagine being there and listening to the Son of God praying to the Father? You talk about learning how to pray. But the Lord promises to do the same for us even today, to bring us into the school of prayer, to teach us to pray. And so as we think about prayer, things happen when we pray. In prayer, a change in the servants of Christ is produced. I know it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's an example for us. As he prayed, you will note his garments became shining white. Something happened here to the Lord. He was transfigured. His garments were changed. And would this not be illustrative of the believer's experience when he enters the courts of heaven in prayer, when he falls before the mercy seat? We come before the Lord, we realize painfully our own unworthiness. We're not fit to pray in ourselves. How can we, vile as we are, come and appear in God's presence? We're clothed in the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness betimes. Sometimes we feel that we hardly dare lift our heads in God's presence. But then we plead the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And suddenly there's a transformation. We realize that we're standing arrayed in the beautiful garments of Christ's imputed righteousness. We have put on, as Isaiah puts it, our beautiful garments. Notice Christ's garment on the mountain was a spotless robe. It was so exceedingly white. The Bible says that no fuller on earth could make it any whiter. This is speaking of a process of a laundryman, as it were. Someone who cleans clothing. And the Bible tells us there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, his raiment, his clothing became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And do you know that that's what it says about the garments of God's people who are in heaven? They've washed their robes and made them white, same word, in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they appear before God as he appears. What a great thought that is. The all-seeing eye of God views us in the garments of Christ's righteousness, and he can't find a shadow of a stain upon it. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. This was not only a spotless robe that Christ wore, but a shining robe. His raiment was shining. And is there not there the thought of experiencing something of the glory and the rapture of heaven? In the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, we read about Moses on one occasion, that when he was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, in that heavenly place, so to speak, after communing with God, when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. And such was the radiance coming from Moses' face, they had to put a cloth or a veil over him. People couldn't look on him, it was so bright. What was that? It was a reflection of the glory of God, because he had been communing with God. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, the hymn writer said. How the glory of heaven floods the soul of the believer who is engaged in prayer in the heavenly places with the Lord. There's an enlightening that nobody but a believer can know. There are things that happen when we pray. There's a change in the servants of Christ that is produced. But then, in our praying, there's a concentration on the sacrifice of Calvary that is promoted. I say there's a concentration on the sacrifice of Calvary that is promoted in the place of prayer. Here we must again notice what it says in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. Verse 30 records, and behold, look, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, two very significant men. As we've pointed out, Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet. Here's a representation of the law and the prophets. Even the holy scriptures of the Old Testament, you might say, represented here in person. But it says of them, who appeared in glory, verse 31, and spake of his decease, you could say his death, or as the margin may have it, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, why would they be talking about the death of Christ that was upcoming at Jerusalem? Is it not the case, as we've been noting on the Lord's Day evenings, that the Old Testament scriptures are all about Christ and about his sacrifice? It should be no surprise to see Moses and Elijah talking about the cross, talking about Calvary. And can we not say from this that in the place of prayer, our thoughts are, at least they ought to be, centered upon the cross? This is the great secret of prayer. What do you think about when you come to pray? Every time you open your mouth in secret or even in public prayer, what do you think about? Well, you should be thinking not just about the things that you want to ask the Lord for. You should be thinking about the basis upon which you're coming to pray, the ground upon which you're now able to pray. What is it? Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 19. Having, it doesn't say you can have or you could have. It's something you already have. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is kind of figurative tabernacle language. It speaks there of the holiest. That's the most holy place in the tabernacle. It speaks about the veil. It refers to the blood. It refers to the high priest. And it talks about having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, referring to the laver of cleansing. All of these things are very significant. This is our plea when we come to pray. In the Bible, the central topic is the Lord's decease. We preach Christ crucified. And as we follow Christ into the place of prayer, our thoughts should be centered upon Calvary, upon the cross. This is the ground upon which we come to God. It's through the blood. It's not because you are having a good day that day. It's not because you feel that that particular day you've been quite faithful to the Lord as opposed to other days when you weren't. That's not what we're to concentrate upon when we come to pray. We're to have our minds and hearts fixed upon Calvary, upon the blood, upon the sufferings of our Lord. Prayer reveals Christ as he is in his word. And as we see him in his word, we see him as the one who was crucified for us. I say that in our praying, things happen. There's a concentration on the sacrifice of Calvary that is promoted. In prayer, furthermore, there is a confidence in the sonship of Christians that is provided. When we come to pray, it increases our assurance. Assurance is given to believers in the place of prayer. I say a confidence in the sonship of Christians is provided as we draw near. Now, I realize that I'm spiritualizing the language here, but nonetheless, I believe that it is appropriate, because when the Lord prayed, there was a voice that came from heaven. And what did that voice say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. When we pray, the Lord assures us of our sonship. Now are we the sons of God, 1 John 3 verse 2 tells us. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The cry that comes from the heart of every believer at the throne of grace is, Abba, Father, just like a baby. And as that cry rises before the throne of God, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. I say to you that coming to the throne of grace on a regular basis is going to increase your confidence and your assurance as a son, as a child of God. And it is in prayer that we can ask the Lord to give us that great assurance. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody today, either in the congregation or maybe by the internet, and you have tremendous doubts about your salvation. Well, join the crowd, because lots of believers have the same thoughts. There are times, if you can believe it, when I stand in this pulpit and the devil whispers in my ear, what are you talking about? Sure, you're not a Christian. The psalmist said in Psalm 35 and verse 3, draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. And then these words, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. He's asking the Lord to give him the assurance. Lord, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. The Lord will do that for you at the throne of grace. And as we pray, things happen, because there's also a confirmation of the service of the church that is promised. There's a confirmation, a confirming, if you like, of the service of the church that is promised. What do I mean? Prayer will bring the blessing down. Power from on high. See, whenever the Lord descended that mountain of transfiguration, he was immediately confronted by a problem. It was the power of the kingdom of darkness. Let me tell you, when you've had a time, a season of blessing, maybe a time of prayer, a time in the Word that's been a particular solace to your heart, you watch out. Because the devil will try to attack you right away. How often has it been that we've been in God's house? The Lord has greatly blessed us through his Word, and it's only a matter of minutes before we are even home, the devil's got in and robbed us of a lot of the blessing that we received that day. You know it's true. I know it's true. As we pray, we notice here that our Lord Jesus Christ was able to overthrow Satan's power and deliver a child possessed with a devil in a way in which the disciples were not able to do. They failed miserably. Why did they fail miserably? Because the Lord tells them in verse 29 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. If we only followed more closely in our Lord's footsteps, we would have success. He tells them that prayer and fasting on their part would have led to success in this case. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Would our efforts for the Lord not be crowned with more success if we spent more time upon the mountaintop in prayer? When we're depending on Christ's righteousness rather than trusting in our own abilities, our own strength? Prayer leads to a confirmation of our service. It will bring the blessing down. There's no doubt about that. Power from on high is promised to us, isn't it? Remember those words in that chapter that we referred to earlier when Jesus was praying and the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, he did teach them to pray through a parable and told them that if you ask, it'll be given you. Seek, it shall be you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then he said this, verse 13 of Luke 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, and many of us know this, coming up to this time of the year, people are thinking about the good gifts that they can give to their children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Of course, believers are already possessors of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about people not having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. He's talking about the power of the Spirit. He's referring to the fact that Christians, believers, can pray to their Heavenly Father that He might give to them the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me with power for service. Make those words that I speak or write to someone in witness to be powerful words. The Lord can do that as we pray. But I said there were two thoughts. The first thought is there are things that happen when we pray. The second thought is this, there are things that cannot happen when we do not pray. Let me just say that again. There are things that cannot happen when we do not pray. And again, I emphasize it from Mark chapter 9. The question was asked. Verse 28. Why could not we cast him out? Why were we not able to do this, Lord? And he gave the answer. He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And if you compare the other records in Matthew and in Luke, you'll see that there is an expansion on this. Because the Lord talked to them not only about the fact that they hadn't prayed and fasted, but He says, it's because of your unbelief. We talked about that last week. Why could not we cast him out? Matthew 17, 19. And Jesus said unto them, verse 20, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Where will the power come from if it's not given to us in answer to prayer? A great Scottish preacher said, have we learned the lesson here concerning the fundamental nature of prayer in all Christian service? The disciples were deeply exercised about the lack of effectiveness in their service. Especially, no doubt, because earlier on, real power had attended their ministries. In chapter 6, they were confused. They knew that they were chosen and privileged, but they were very slow to learn and to respond in a spiritual way. Compared to others, they were neither ignorant nor novices in the matter of discipleship. They'd been used by God in the past, but that did not mean they would always be used, nor that they would always be fit for use. The disciples were perturbed by their lack of power. It seemed to have leaked away. And there can be many explanations for spiritual listlessness and ineffectiveness among God's people. Think of the quality energy we use for so many things during the week, which mean that we come to Sunday too tired for God. The preacher said, what suffers first when we're tired out? Prayer. So long as we have a sense of self-competence, or we place our confidence in methods, organization, novelty, experiments and attractions, we will not make prayer a priority. When individual and church life become crowded, and not necessarily with bad things, the first responsibility to be neglected is prayer and the church prayer meeting. And when it talks about fasting here, let me say it doesn't just mean abstaining from food. It is actually talking about self-denial and self-discipline in the interest of prayer, so that we set aside a lot of other things in order to pray. Those things that we think we might want to do, we could lay them aside for a time that we might give the time to prayer. How often do we do that? The church can't even trust to preaching on its own, because prayer and preaching go together. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the apostolic band said. And these were in order the marks of apostolic ministry. The disciples were not able to cast the devil out. There are things that cannot happen when we do not pray. But we need to pray. And in the day in which we live, do we not need to see the Lord coming suddenly amongst us with power? Do we not need the outpouring of the Spirit of God in our day? Oh, the powerlessness that there is. And where will that power come from, if not at the throne of grace? It has been said the faith that brings power is a faith that prays. James said, ye have not because ye ask not. Simple. How often have you been in some place and you didn't get something, and you might mention it later, and the person will say, well, you didn't ask. I didn't give it to you because you didn't ask. Is that not what the Lord says to us today? You have not because you ask not. Ask and ye shall receive, the Lord Jesus said. In one of the former messages recently, I mentioned Raphael's great masterpiece, the painter, the artist. His very last work of art was entitled The Transfiguration. And in that painting, there are three tiers. You have the scene up in the mountain. And then you have another tier to the painting. And then the third tier at the bottom. And in three tiers, Raphael sets forth a brilliant pictorial exposition of this text. He shows the disciples standing below with their hands extended up toward the transfigured Christ, an expression of the truth that Christ alone can help the poor father and his gaping son. And it's true, therefore, that power on earth comes through a praying faith in our great Savior. We're no match for the devil. We should know that by now. And the work of God is not easy. It requires toil and diligence. God is looking for laborers in the harvest field. But if we want to succeed, we want to see souls delivered from Satan's power, we have to be willing to fast and pray. Job could say that he counted the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food. Could we not also say that that might be something that's needed with regard to prayer? God is able to give us, as E.M. Bounds put it, power through prayer. But it's not coming any other way. It's not coming to us any other way. There are things that cannot happen when we do not pray. I know it's an adage, and I'm repeating something that I've said many times before, but it's true. Where there's little prayer, there's little blessing. Where there's no prayer, there's no blessing. Where there's much prayer, there's much blessing. It's very simple. And we know this, but how little do we act upon it? This kind of, and there are many circumstances that you will face in your Christian life, and you could say of that, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. May the Lord set us to seeking Him. To your knees, O Israel of God. God has answered prayer in the past. He promises to answer prayer in the present and in the future. And may the Lord therefore teach us not just how to pray, but to pray, to do it for His glory and for His honor. Amen.